You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 13 of a series in the Book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I'm going to pause the reading this time after verse 24. In the last episode, I read to the end of the chapter from verse 18, and then we looked at those verses, verses 18 to 25. But simply to summarize that, notice what Paul is saying, that creation is heading to an ending that is glorious. The sons of God will be revealed, the children of God will be revealed in glory, and in that context, the whole of creation will be restored as a place where God's people can live eternally with him in freedom, freedom from sin and freedom from the consequences of sin. If you want to see more of that vision, read the very ending of Revelation, chapters 21 to the end, and you'll see how God brings about that glorious new creation. And that's the hope that we have. And that includes sharing in the glory of Christ and the redemption of our bodies, new resurrection bodies that are capable of living forever and incapable of disease or decay. Again, if you want to read more about that, read 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection and our resurrection bodies. But you might say, well, look, that all sounds like pie in the sky when you die. Now, of course, it's not pie in the sky, because a resurrection body isn't going to float around in the sky on a cloud. That's a kind of wrong idea of heaven that has come into the world and into the church, even from Platonic thinking, ancient Greek philosophy that thought of the body as being evil or bad. And it proves remarkably stubborn, at least in cartoons. People think we're going to float around on clouds with wings. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It talks about the redemption of our bodies. You will have a new body. I presume those bodies will not be clones of each other either. You will be you, the way you were created to be in your distinctiveness. Jesus was sometimes difficult to recognize after the resurrection, and yet at the same time, he was the same person. There will be some degree of continuity of our, certainly of our personality and presumably of our appearance as well, but without any imperfections that result from sin. So it's not pie in the sky when you die, but it's also not pie on the new earth when you die. I mean, because that's where we're going to live, in a renewed creation. Again, notice what Paul says in those verses, creation will be set free. He doesn't say, you know, we're going to live in some spiritual abode, disembodied, but we will live embodied in a new creation, which is going to be even more glorious and beautiful than the one we see around us. Think of the most beautiful scenery you've ever seen, or the most beautiful animal that you've observed. It's going to be even greater than those things. But it's not simply pie on the new earth when we die. There is, Paul continues to say, there is help in this present. There is hope for the future. And we wait, verse 25 says, patiently for it. But let's read on and see what Paul says about the help that we have, verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We'll pause there after verse 30. What is the glory that is in store for us? It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, verse 29 says, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you see what's happening? You were born into this world once. I don't know whether you were born through a natural birth or a cesarean section. I don't know whether your birth was traumatic or simple. I don't know if your mother survived your birth or was wounded because of it. I don't know any of those things. But I know that you were born because you're alive. You were conceived, you were carried in a womb, you were born. But there is a new birth. A new birth, of course, that has begun already, that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus are born again by the Spirit of God. So in that sense, we are already the children of God. And the Spirit of God testifies that with that to us. He testifies to us that we are God's children. We've seen that earlier in Romans chapter 8, in two episodes ago, in verse 15, he says, we've received the Spirit of adoption as sons because by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Well, Paul now has talked more about that suffering in this fallen world, but the glory that is to come is so much greater. And that glory is that when Christ returns, when the Spirit completes the work that he has begun in us, already testifying to us that we are God's children, but on that day we will be revealed visibly for everything to see as the sons of God. Notice verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, the glory of the children of God. Right now, you don't know when you're walking down the street who is a Christian and who isn't. You might be able to tell by the way people speak, maybe a little bit by the way they dress. Christians hopefully will dress more modestly and in a way that doesn't draw so much attention to self. But, you may hopefully again be able to tell by people's actions that they are a Christian. But you can't reliably say there's a Christian and there isn't, because Christians walk around in bodies that are just like the bodies of other people, with all the same disabilities and weaknesses. Hopefully a little bit healthier, because they avoid some of the most harmful things like excessive drinking or use of tobacco. Hopefully they have good stewardship of their bodies, so they try and stay fit. But you couldn't reliably say who was a Christian and who wasn't on the visible appearance of things. But one day you will. Because those who are children of God will be revealed to be children of God, gloriously shining. But where does that glory come from? It's not their own glory. It's the glory of Christ. Co-heirs, verse 16, 17 said, with Christ. We share in his inheritance because we are in him. It's not that we earn an inheritance of our own, but because we have placed our faith in Jesus, we share in his glory. We are predestined, Paul says, destined in advance, given this destiny, this future goal, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God created us to be his image, to reflect his image to creation. And ever since Adam and Eve sinned, and ever since we perpetually, generation after generation, followed them into sin and death, as Paul has said in Romans 5, death came into the world through sin, and sin through one man. and death passed on all people because all have sinned. Well, just as that is true, for those who are in Christ, it's going to be that the effect of sin is undone. The image of God, which is no longer perfectly reflected in us. Please don't mishear me, because the Bible makes it clear in Genesis 9, long after sin entered into the world, at the time just after the flood, God reiterates that human beings were created to be his image, in his image. And therefore, to take the life of a human being, you forfeit your own right to life. Whoever kills a man will be killed by a man. That's a basic principle, because human beings were created in the image of God. So in other words, we still are image bearers, but we don't perfectly reflect the likeness of God to the world. But the image of the Son of God is being created in us. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explains that the Spirit of God has already begun to do this in us. He changes us from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ as we gaze on Jesus. But that work will not be complete until Christ is revealed to us in glory. And then, as the Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 3, we will see him as he is and we will be like him. No more imperfection, no more gradual process of transformation, but a sudden, final, decisive, complete transformation, so that we are totally like Jesus. No more sin, no more consequences of sin, perfect in obedience and righteousness, not clones of one another, as I've said already, bearing our distinctiveness, but together reflecting what Jesus is like in our character and shining in his glory. That's our destiny as Christians. And it is a certain destiny. As we get on into the very last part of Romans 8, from verse 31 onwards, we'll see more of that certainty. But it is certain. Why? Because God foreknew us. Verse 29. Now, that's an interesting word, because the word literally means to know in advance. But elsewhere in the New Testament, and I think in the Greek language, it was used to mean slightly more than knowing, as if I know what's going to happen, but actually choosing. And so the word elect comes up later on in the chapter, that God will. No one can bring a charge, verse 33, against God's elect, God's chosen people. Well, God foreknew us. He knew in advance that he would have a people of his own. He chose us in advance. He did this, as Ephesians puts it, before the foundation of the world. God's plan of salvation was there before he ever created this universe. In other words, therefore, when Adam and Eve sinned and human beings went astray from God, it didn't come as a surprise or a shock to God. It's not as if he did a little experiment and it all went horribly wrong and then he had to patch it up. No, the whole plan, and Ephesians makes this very clear, was put in place before the creation of the world. God knew that we would sin. He knew we would reject him, but he decided that he would take the pain and the suffering that that would mean for him and for his son, so that he could have the outcome of a people who are like his son. He foreknew us. Now, I want to be careful here, though, because I think we tend to automatically think of that in individual terms. God chose me. But when the Bible talks about it, it talks about it in plural, collective terms. God foreknew that he would have a people. It doesn't necessarily mean that God sat down and chose, he will be saved, she will be saved, he won't and she won't. That's not what this passage says or is talking about. It certainly doesn't tell us that God chose some people for hell or not to be saved. And it doesn't tell us that God selected the people who would be saved. But it does tell us that God chose that he would save a people. And of course, that those who are in Christ would become that people. So this doesn't leave out the possibility that we have a choice to make, that God allows us to freely choose whether we trust in Jesus and allows us to choose to reject Jesus. In fact, I think the New Testament teaches that he does give us that choice. That doesn't compromise his sovereignty. Some people think that it does, that God can't have given us a choice. He has to have chosen us. It doesn't compromise his sovereignty because God made the rules, and God is the one who chose to give us the choice, if you like. God chose that he would save a people. If you think about that, God could have chosen not to create anything at all. He could have chosen to create us knowing that we would rebel and to display his glory through simply punishing us. He didn't have to save us or create a way of salvation. But I'm talking in human terms because, in another sense, I think God did have to do it because the nature of God is such in his grace and in his love that he could not have looked on and not acted in salvation. So I want to be careful in saying that because I'm not saying that God is beholden by anything that is outside himself, some principle or law that is external to himself that means that he had no choice, but simply that everything that God did in creation and in salvation flows from who God is. All of his actions are utterly consistent with his character, his purpose, his wisdom, his will, his knowledge. This is the sovereignty of God in creation and in redemption and in judgment and in salvation. God does what God is. We don't always do what we are, and that's why we sin, or that's because we sin, and because of what God does in us in redemption. So we don't always do what we should do, but God always does what is right because God is perfectly right. So I'm sorry, I said that slightly wrongly a moment ago. We do what we are, but what we are is imperfect, not righteous. And so when we sin, that comes from the essence of who we are, rebels against God. But God cannot sin. So in creation, he knew what he was doing. And before creation, he foreknew, he saw in advance that there would be a people who would return to him. I believe who would return freely to him. I don't believe God forced his grace on us, his grace, his unmerited favor. I don't believe that that grace is irresistible, as some teach. I think it's clear in scripture that some reject God's grace, and God allows them to do that. He doesn't force himself on them, but he calls us, and nobody can come to him unless they are called by him. Nobody can choose him except because he chose us in advance. If God had not said that he would redeem a people, if God had not said that whoever will believe in Jesus will be saved, if God had not sent his son, if God had not shown his grace to us, I believe to all of us freely in sending Jesus and in telling us that we can return to him, then none of us could be saved. God's grace comes before our response. It is, as theologians call it, prevenient grace. It's just not, as some theologians call it, irresistible grace. No, God, salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. He foreknew, he chose us in advance. He predestined us to be like his son so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers, we coming after him. And those he predestined, he called us to himself by the work of the Spirit through the gospel. Very clear from Romans 10 that the call of God is in the gospel as it is proclaimed, called to come. And those he called, he also justified. So the call of God is in the gospel, but it's the Spirit who applies that call to our lives. And those he called will respond to, and who respond to that call because it's through faith that we respond, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified, except we're not glorified yet, as I've said already. But you notice how certain Paul is of these stages, that God has done all of them. And notice, although I have injected into that the response that we make, Paul doesn't talk about that response. Everything he talks about here is what God has done, foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, declaring right with himself through faith in Jesus. Remember chapter 3, justified, declared not guilty in God's courtroom, declared right with him, made righteous through Christ. And those he justified, he also glorified. And I think the point is this, Paul is almost saying to us, look, if God did all of these things before you were ever created, he foreknew you. And he predestined you, and he called you to himself, and didn't he justify you when you came in response to that call? And if he's justified you, do you really think he's going to forget to do the last bit of it, of glorifying you? So you see how certain your salvation is? These wonderful truths. But in the middle of that, it's not just pie in the sky when you die, it is steak on the plate while you wait. Why? Because God gives us his Spirit. Remember back in chapter 5, God is growing character in us through our suffering. But the hope that we have is not simply a future hope. It does not disappoint, because God has spread his love abroad in our hearts by his Spirit. The Spirit who we saw earlier in Romans 8 causes us to cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of adoption. And that Spirit intercedes for us. Verse 26, we don't know how to pray or what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. What is our weakness? Not simply the fact that we suffer, although that is the weakness. That's the context. Remember, last episode, we are in a decaying world, in decaying bodies, subject to disease and death. We are weak. But our great weakness is not simply that our bodies are frail, but that our hearts struggle to trust in God through those experiences of suffering. Our hearts and our minds struggle to turn to God, struggle to have confidence that God is in control, that God hasn't abandoned us, that God still loves us, that the suffering is not a sign of God's disfavor, and the suffering is not a judgment from God, and the suffering is not a sign of hopelessness. We don't know how to pray. There is a way that we should pray. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Paul isn't saying we should be clueless. The Bible teaches us so much about what God is doing, and it teaches us so much about how to pray, from the Psalms of Lament that tell us how to cry out, expressing our pain and sorrow and confusion to God, to the Lord's Prayer, a surrendering to God's will and praying that it would be done in the midst of our experience, to the prayers of the Apostle Paul, talking about the growth that will happen through our experience and the love of God that will carry us through. Well, we can learn how to pray, but when we are in the midst of suffering, and maybe you've experienced that in the darkest moments, sometimes you can't string two words together because you're confused, you're overwhelmed with emotion. And in those moments, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The thing that matters most is not how great we are at praying, or how much we pray, or how clever and appropriate our words are in prayer, although we ought to learn how to pray. But that's not what counts. It is the fact that the Spirit of God, who is God himself, intercedes for us. And he searches our hearts, verse 27. He knows our hearts, even when we can't put our heart feelings into words. We're groaning without words, and the Spirit is groaning alongside us with words. The groaning, remember back in the earlier part of this section, in the last episode, that groaning is the experience of creation, verse 22, the pains of childbirth. We are groaning, cluelessly, but the Spirit is groaning meaningfully. Because he knows the glory that's to come. He knows the mind of God. He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, or the Spirit knows the mind of God, because he is God, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. There don't have to be words from the Spirit to God, because God knows his mind. And the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, I should learn to pray according to God's will, shouldn't I? I should be praying as the Lord's Prayer teaches me, Lord, your will be done, or as Jesus modelled in the garden in the midst of suffering, not my will, but yours be done. But my mind and understanding is so limited, and my emotions are so overwhelming at times, and my depression is so deep, and my thoughts are so dark that I cannot see clearly. I can barely see a glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel, and sometimes not at all. It feels like I would be swept away. It feels like I'm going to spiral into despair. It feels like the suffering that I'm experiencing, whether it's the suffering of putting my desires to death, or whether it's the suffering of opposition and for the gospel, or whether it's the suffering of betrayal by friends, which Jesus experienced too, and even denial by some who I thought were my friends. Or whether it's the suffering of disease and ultimately death, or the death of those I love. In all of these things, when I cannot understand, the Spirit knows the will of God. And he prays according to the will of God for me. He intercedes. Intercession means standing before God on the part of, on behalf of other people. When we intercede for others, we're bearing their burdens before God, feeling them as if they were our own. But the Spirit feels our burdens because he indwells us. He knows our emotions from the inside. Sometimes we talk about empathy, but I think we can never truly empathize with someone because we can only imagine how someone might be feeling, or perhaps how we might feel in the same situation. But the Spirit actually feels our emotions from the inside. He truly empathizes. And he brings those emotions, sometimes without words, in deep groanings, before God in or within the Godhead, between Father, Son, and Spirit, and transforms that into the will of God, because he knows what God's will for us is. And what is God's will for us? Well, it's to work all things together for good for us. Verse 28. God takes every experience and works it together for your good. You've maybe heard that illustrated as a tapestry. This side of glory, while we live in this life, in this world, we see the loose threads. It looks confused, disorderly. But God is weaving a beautiful picture that we will only see on the other side of history, looking back from glory, how God was working out his purpose. And again, verse 28, it's not simply that all things work together for good, it's God working all things together for good, as the footnote explains in some of the old manuscripts, which are trying to avoid any sense that, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, it'll all work out okay in the end, it'll all come out okay in the wash. That's not what we're talking about here, some principle of natural impersonal justice. No, this is God actively working together, weaving things together, turning what the enemy meant for evil, as a song that you might know puts it, to good in his purpose. It doesn't say in this verse that everything that happens to us is God's good and perfect will for us. Things happen to us that are a result of our own sinful and foolish choices. Things happen to us that are the consequences of other people's foolish or sinful actions towards us. I do believe that God permits things to happen which are not his plan. He didn't plan sin. He didn't purpose any sinful action, but he will bring good even from those things. even the most heinous act that is committed, even what the devil himself does, will be turned to the glory of God and the good of his people eternally. It doesn't make those actions good, but it does mean that God will work them for good. But sometimes we can misunderstand that this verse, and with this I close. Sometimes we think, okay, that means that I have to see somehow some good in every difficult or bad experience. But that's not what this verse says at all. It works together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose, according to the will of God, verse 27. So what is the will of God? What is the purpose of God? What is the ultimate good that God is working all things to? Well, it's what we've already seen in verse 29. God's purpose is what he predestined us for, which is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God is doing in you. He's making you like Jesus. He'll do it in this life if you will work with him, if you will gaze on Jesus. Those painful thoughts, those struggles, those emotional turmoils, those betrayals. In those moments, can't you see how Jesus experienced the same thing? In your suffering, in your betrayal, in your denial when a friend lets you down, in your temptation to sin. And even in your sin itself, although Jesus didn't experience it, can't you gaze at him on the cross, taking your sin on himself and delighting in his forgiveness, rejoicing in that? And as you do that, doesn't God change your character? You see, too often I find I wallow in my emotions. I try to find people to express them to, and I maybe drive people away because I'm too honest. But what I need to do is to turn those things towards God, to surrender them to him. Of course, it would be wonderful if those friends that I, people I think are friends who I share them with, would help me to do that. And if they're going to do that, they have to listen and not be driven away. But I can try and be that friend to others, perhaps. But ultimately, it's God that I need, because it is he and he alone who can do this wonderful thing, who can turn the worst experience of my life to my good, because through it, he will make me a little bit more like Jesus. Character being formed in me, as Romans 5 puts it, through endurance in the face of suffering and the hope that I have as the Spirit works in me, changing me into the likeness of God from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3, until one day when I see him, that work will be complete and the painful experiences of this life will be no more. No more pain, no more death, no more suffering, no more painful memory of those things. But the fruit of those things will be brought into God's kingdom. Because somehow, in a way that I can barely comprehend, the work that God is doing in me now will prepare me for the service that he has for me then. Nothing will be wasted. Only God can do that. Only God can bring something good out of something that is utterly bad. Isn't it wonderful that he does? This side of glory, I may not see how he does it. I certainly can't understand how he can do it. But I know that he does, and I know that he will. And so as far as I'm able, I'll turn my prayers to him. And when I'm not able, I'll trust that his Spirit is interceding for me according to his will and his purpose of bringing good to me by making me like Jesus. And that means in my suffering, I'm not praying so much for relief from the suffering, although I do pray for that. I'm not praying even so much for healing, although I do. I'm not praying so much for wealth and riches and comfort, although those things are attractive and they're not bad in themselves. But my priority for myself and for my friends as I pray for them should be what God's priority for me is, that I will become more like Jesus and less like the broken, sinful reflection of a tainted image of God that I am. That's God's priority for you, the character of Christ formed in you. So work with him, seek it, surrender to his purpose, and rejoice and give thanks to him. And one day you will see the glory of God revealed in you and in your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you'll see how God has been bringing glory to himself and good to us through all of life's experiences, because he is faithful.